You know, brethren, we are entering into the time of year where it's probably time for us to start putting in for vacation because of the holy days coming up. And as we go into the holy day season, so you've got to go into work and explain to somebody why you're going to be off in the middle of the week or to take a certain day off. Several years ago, when I first started working in corporate America, I was challenged by a co-worker on several of our fundamental beliefs. Now, I told my co-worker about the Sabbath, the holy days, unclean meats, and the fact that I didn't keep Christmas or Easter. So my co-worker took this as a challenge, and she said, okay. She went to her minister, okay, and then came back with a whole list of scriptures to refute my beliefs. Now, on the surface, some of these scriptures appear to have merit, but that was only on the surface. Let me give you an example. My co-worker pointed out that the word Easter was found in the Bible. Okay, so what she did is said for me to go to Acts chapter 12. Okay, I think many of you know where I'm going with this, but let's just follow along. Acts chapter 12, let's start there, and we'll just jump right on into verse 4. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. And we'll just come right on into the thought here. And it says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternarians of soldiers to keep him, and intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay, brethren, so here I am faced with, okay, so in the King James Version, published in 1611, we find the word Easter. Now, most people will stop here and say, well, you know, if it's printed in the Bible, it must be correct. It must be right. But my question to you, brethren, is, does the Bible contain errors? Or said another way, does the Bible contain mistranslations? Okay, first and foremost, I want to assure everybody that God assures us that we can absolutely trust the Holy Scriptures, because it is written that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, wrote Paul, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the problem isn't in the Scripture, but it's in the translation of the Word of God. So today, I would like to examine how some translations of the Bible can cause some to get lost in the translations. But before we revisit the topic of Easter, I'll be coming back to that a little later, let's review some history on how the Bible came together as we know it today. First, we have to begin with the translators of the Bible. In my preparation, there was an article in the Good News magazine by a gentleman by the name of Mr. Ken Graham, and he had an article entitled, Has the Bible Been Preserved Accurately? So what I've done is I've taken several excerpts from his article because I think it really kind of laid it out in a succinct fashion. So I'll be kind of referencing some items from Mr. Graham. So let's begin with the translators of the Old Testament. The manuscripts of the Bible that we have today were written approximately 1,446 years ago to about 400 B.C. That's the range. Well, no, excuse me, from 1446 B.C. to 400 B.C. That kind of starts the Old Testament. And this was after the Jews returned from exile. They formed communities of scribes to preserve the scriptures. These Jewish scribes were later known as the Masoretes. That word is Masoretes. The Jewish scribes who made the copies of the Old Testament scriptures, they copied this from generation to generation, and they were scrupulously cautious about their copying procedures. I want to read through a couple of their procedures just to kind of let you know how meticulous they were. This is what the average Jewish scribe did before writing the Word of God. Before he began his work each day, the scribe would test his reed pen by dipping it in ink and writing the name Amalek, then crossing it out. So you might ask yourself, why would he do that? And there's a reason why. There's a God-commanded reason why they did this, first and foremost. He wasn't just testing his pen. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19, we read that, and this is the commandment directly from God. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19. And it reads, "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will," get this, brethren, "that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek. From under heaven you shall not forget." This is how meticulous that they were. So they would do this for every writing that they would begin, is write the name Amalek and then cross it out. I kind of gave you a little example here up in the far right-hand corner of this PowerPoint here. You can see the name. That is the name for Amalek, and it's crossed out. Here's another point. Then he would say, "I am writing the Torah in the name of its sanctity, in the name of God in its sanctity." The scribe would read a sentence in the manuscript he is copying, repeat it aloud, and then write it. When I read this originally, brethren, I was thinking about when I was in grade school and I occasionally had to write on the chalkboard. And, you know, how the teacher said, write this sentence 100 times, 50 times, that type of thing. So that's what came to mind. I didn't have to do that often, but I can relate to this, reading something out aloud and then having to write it over several times. Now, each time he came to the name of God, he would say, "I am writing the name of God for the holiness of his name." Now, if he made an error in writing God's name, he had to destroy the entire sheet of papyrus that he was writing, that he was using. So if he had misspelled the name of God, no matter where he was on it, he would have to destroy that version. And when a new copy was made, this is something that I think was very difficult to do, but listen to this. When a new copy was made, then they would count the number of words in it. And if the copy didn't have the proper count, the manuscript was unusable and it was buried. And so I got to thinking about this for a minute. If you think about it, if they made a mistake and they buried the manuscript, what are some of these archaeologists digging up today? You know, they could be digging up some of these, you know, error-written manuscripts that these old Jewish scribes had put together. So it kind of makes you wonder if they followed that particular point. I would kind of second guess that if I pulled something out of the ground like that. Now, such steps were done to ensure that not a single word could be added to or left out of the Holy Scriptures. Through such steps, the scrolls that formed the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, were copied meticulously, carefully and accurately, century after century. Now, these documents would be later known as the Masoretic Text. And we'll cover that in a little bit on what that's talking about. So you might ask yourself, how accurate were the old Jewish scribes? Okay, this is really just an example here of what one of those texts might have looked like. But how accurate are they? Let's kind of test that. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 in Qumran, many people were initially concerned that they would show marked difference from the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Okay, so when they did a comparison, now there's 1,000 years in between these two texts. Okay, if you look at it, the Dead Sea Scrolls are around the early part of the BC's early part. So they were 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text here that you see. This was from the Leningrad Codex. Okay, and you can see that it was found in about 1008 AD. So that puts about 1,000 years in between the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so when the scholars did a comparison between the two documents, they did find some differences, but they were kind of trivial. But for the most part, you know, for a document to have survived over the thousands of years, it was very much very well preserved. Let me give an example of what one of these differences might have looked like. You don't have to turn here. I'll just kind of give you an example. In the present day Bible, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, the scripture ends, "Your hands are covered in blood." And from the Dead Sea Scrolls, it adds the statement at the end of that, "and your fingers with crime." Now, you won't find that in any version of our Bible today that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but really, it doesn't really change the context of what the scripture is talking about in that area. These are the types of differences that the scholars pointed out. So that's the example of the Old Testament. Now let's review the scribes of the New Testament. New Testament's a little bit of a different story here. In the New Testament, we find most manuscripts written in Greek. So that's the first clue. Remember, in the Old Testament, most of the original writing was in Hebrew and Aramaic. So now we're going from that language into the Greek. So the New Testament, around 300 BC, Greek versions of the Old Testament began to appear. A community of Greek-speaking Jewish scholars in Alexandria compiled a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Most of us are aware of that. King Ptolemy, at the time, he had commissioned 72 Jewish scholars to translate from the Hebrew and Aramaic. And this happened over a period of time. This wasn't done kind of overnight. But I read one commentary that he asked all 72 of these scribes, these Jewish scholars, to come. And he put them in separate rooms and asked them to write down the words, you know, the laws of Moses in the Old Testament. So could you imagine that, being isolated from everybody else? You couldn't check with anybody, but they were in an isolated room. So I guess what happened is they took some time to write down the words, and then they probably spent about 100 years or so, probably just kind of comparing notes to get to that one document that we have today as the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint became one of the references used in many of the manuscripts that we find in the New Testament today. Now, here's some facts about the New Testament documents. The New Testament documents have more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, and more abundantly supported manuscripts than the best 10 pieces of classical literature combined. At last count, there are nearly 5,700 handwritten Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. In addition, there are more than 9,000 manuscripts in other languages, some in Latin and Arabic and some of the other languages. So these nearly 15,000 manuscripts are complete Bibles. Some of these, mostly all of them, are nearly complete Bibles. But some of them have just a few fragments and few of their pages missing today. Now, the scribes of the New Testament, also called teachers of the law in the gospel, As teachers of the law, these scribes trained apprentices. Now, this is one of the fundamental differences between the old Jewish scribes. They trained apprentices who were expected to master what was taught and to transmit it in exact form to the next generation. By the New Testament times, this training was open to members of every social class, from priests to merchants to even day laborers. Now, could you imagine a day laborer translating the word of God and expecting that to be accurate? I mean, that's just how this was back then. It was kind of wide open. We also know that the scribes served in the Sanhedrin, which was, of course, the supreme religious and secular court in Judea. And Josephus indicates that most scribes sided with the Pharisees. Although also the phrase scribes of the Pharisees found in Acts 23 and verse 9 indicates that some scribes were associated with other parties. Now, the scribes had made a major contribution by carefully transmitting the biblical text, their interpretations of that text came to be considered by the Pharisees as an oral Torah, to be given as much and at times even more weight than the scriptures themselves. Now, brethren, think about that. So it's almost like saying, hey, this is what I say. So what I say is law. And that kind of superseded the scriptures at times. You know, this is what created some of the conflicts that we find in the scriptures when Christ referred to the scribes and Pharisees. I will share an example of that a little bit later on. But if you think about it, you know, the scribes and Pharisees are always coming up in conflict and contention against God, against Christ. Now, there are several translations of the Bible out there. And if you think about it, as we were coming in, I was trying to do a count of how many Bibles we actually have in our own house. And I mean, obviously it's more than the number of TVs, but I think we counted about 10 different Bibles that we have in our house. And that's not including the 8 that I have on my computer software here too as well. So imagine that. I mean, it's about 18 different Bibles. I mean, just an incredible amount. But after many centuries of hand copying down the scriptures, the scribes of the Old Testament, there was a new invention that came on the scene. This mechanical device revolutionized the world here. This is the printing press. The printing press made by Gutenberg. And if you think about this, when he released this printing press for the first time, I mean, the Bible became like the number one most printed item. It was made around the 1450s, but the Gutenberg Bible was completed in about 1455. So they don't really know how long it actually took to make the first couple of Bibles. But the commentaries say that they made about 180 of these Bibles initially. And some of them are still in existence today. Very few. It's about maybe 45, 48, I think, was the number that are still in existence today. But think about it. This revolutionized the Bible. So I was looking for some statistics on the Bible. And I said, well, how many Bibles were ever printed? And I figure, well, if I've got about, you know, 10 in my house, and I'm just one person, so I had to kind of guess high. I didn't guess high enough. There's about 6 billion Bibles that have been printed. There's about 1,000 different translations of the Bible out there, several in English and several in multiple languages. It's really just the number one best-selling book within the world, the Christian Bible. 6 billion, that's like one for every person. It's like 6 billion people in the world. That's amazing. With the advent of the printing press, so like I said, the Bible became the number one seller. Now, there are many critics that kind of cite some textual differences and claims of errors to discredit the Bible. But the fact remains that God is ultimately responsible for his word and its accurate preservation and transmission over so many centuries is nothing short of miraculous. Brethren, the main point that I'm making here is that when the Bible was translated from the original Hebrew to the Aramaic language, to Greek, to Latin, to English, and all of the various other languages, there will be some things that are lost in the translation, because not all the words and concepts will translate properly. But that doesn't discount the Word of God, the inspired Word of God that he used all of the people throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament to inspire them to preserve his Word. Now, most people have found that they have benefit from using several different translations rather than just relying on one. And God has seen to it that we have several excellent English translations which could help us to obtain understanding. Well, some of them have their own strengths and weaknesses, obviously. Now, our church brethren, if you look at our church literature, we use the New King James Version in many of our publications. And some of the writers feel because it helps to make the gospel message be presented in a more clearly manner. And, you know, brethren, speaking of church literature, while preparing this sermon topic, I visited the library because I was looking for some other references just to kind of get an idea about, you know, what are some of the errors that some of the scholars are talking about out there. And I came across this book. It's called Shocked by the Bible, The Most Astonishing Facts You've Never Been Told. It's by this gentleman by the name of Joe Kovacs. And let me just read a little bit of the back cover here just to get a sense of what he means by shocked. He says, you question new reports, you question experts, you question offers that sounds too good to be true. Should you question certain things you hear about the Bible? A lot of what passes for biblical truth is not in the Bible at all. Conversely, a lot of what is in the Bible never sees the light of day. And shocked by the Bible, Joe Kovacs takes aim at widespread assumptions about this holy scripture and unearths some strange and surprising things you never knew were there. We knew that they were there, but check this out. Did you know the Bible never says Jesus died on Friday or rose on a Sunday morning? The practice of decking a tree with silver and gold is actually condemned by God. Jesus made personal appearances on earth in the Old Testament. Jesus said, no one has gone to heaven except himself. No wise men at all visited baby Jesus in a Bethlehem manger. Okay, and here's this one. The Bible describes the worst case of hemorrhoids ever recorded. All right, so I had to turn and look at that. I had to read it, okay. It's an account about the Philistines in here. So, and I looked it up, and he's right, okay. All right, but the point that I wanted to make with that, so, yeah, it is shocking, okay. But I also received a copy of the Good News, the latest issue for 2010, the March-April edition. And lo and behold, I turned to the center of the book. And guess what Mr. Gerald Ost is talking about? Being shocked by the Bible, by this author, Joel Kovacs. So what a coincidence. Here I am in the Library Independent looking up, and here's the book. It's the same one here. Bottom line, brethren, I would encourage you to read through this article. I think it's some very interesting items in here. It kind of clearly lays it out. It's not a shock to us necessarily, but this is a shock to the world here. And he pointed it out, and I was trying to read through to see if he had any affiliations with any other groups that we know of. And ironically, there was just no connection. I was trying to fish through, and I didn't see his name come up in any of the groups. So apparently this is an independent person that God has inspired with his truth. So God can work with anybody with this truth. It's just a matter of how they apply it to their lives. It would be interesting to see if Mr. Kovacs is actually following in any of these, because he knows it. He has it down very, very well. All right, let's move on to some of the things that Mr. Kovacs covered and also what we know as well. Let's turn back to some of these translations in the scriptures. Let's revisit it Easter. I promised you that I'd come back to it. Now, the word Easter appears once in the King James Version in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And we know this today to be a mistranslation because reputable scholars and reference works point out that the word Easter in this verse comes from the Greek word pisha. And that's from the Greek word, if you're looking in your Greek lexicons, 3957, meaning Passover, of course. Modern translations correctly translate the word, this word, Passover. So, but it's kind of interesting, even in the same King James Version, there are other areas, and these are just reference scriptures here, Matthew 26 and verse 2. And also verses 17 through 19, Mark 14, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. These are other references where the word Passover was translated correctly as Passover and instead of Easter in the same book. So you might say, well, who's to blame for this error getting into the Bible, into the King James Version? And it really starts with a gentleman by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus, though he was admitted to the Catholic priesthood, that's a key, right? Catholic priesthood, and took the vows of a monk, Erasmus joined Martin Luther and other reformers in demanding that the scriptures be published for lay readers. In 1516, he published a Greek text of the New Testament. He was unable to find a complete manuscript or manuscripts which were considered good. Okay, so he was starting on a false foundation. So he had to rely heavily upon two late and inferior manuscripts, as well as the Latin Vulgate, which was just really another translation of the Bible into Latin. His text became known as the Textus Receptus, which means received text, and was used by the leaders of the Reformation as the basis of their common language versions of the New Testament. So he started from a faulty foundation. And unfortunately, this version is the version that became the basis of the King James Version that was commissioned back in 1604, completed in 1611. That's how you kind of get the word Easter and the King James Version of the Bible. Now let's talk a little bit about another item here, unclean meats. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7, and beginning in verse 18. By the way, this was another scripture that my coworker had turned me to. That's Mark chapter 7, and beginning in verse 18. So it reads, beginning in 18. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Did you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not, in verse 19, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. So this was thrown at me, and I was thinking, well, okay, that's what Christ said. But let's talk about what Christ did not say in this verse. Nowhere in these verses does Jesus say that it's okay to eat unclean meats. But instead, he makes the point about not following the traditions of men concerning unwashed hands. And that's evidenced back up in verse 5. If we go back up to verse 5, we read, "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" This was some of that oral law that was being written, that was being spoken by the scribes and the Pharisees that was superseding Scripture. And Christ, rightly so, turned them back into what they were really, really doing there and talking about unwashed hands. One of the second scriptures that is commonly used to talk about unclean meats is Peter's vision found in Acts chapter 10. Now, many of us know this story and the interpretation of this dream, but there's one point that supports the fact that Jesus Christ never taught his disciples that it was okay to eat unclean meats. And I don't know if any of you have picked this up before, but listen to this. If we turn to chapter 10 of Acts, and beginning in verse 13, and it reads, verse 13, "And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'No, excuse me, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" So if we stop right there, think about that. Here's Peter. This is after Christ has been crucified. He was with Christ. Christ taught Peter. And what does he say here at the time of this dream? I'll read it again. "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" In verse 14, Peter stated what he said here. So this kind of reinforces what Christ said in Mark 7. We don't have to read the rest of the dream because we know that it was really talking about Peter working with the Gentiles of that time and not calling them common and unclean. So, brethren, you know, I could have discussed several other scriptures with mistranslations or often misinterpreted scriptures. But for the sake of time, let's just talk about two main ways that we can avoid getting lost in the translations. Point number one, we need to be searching the scriptures often and thoroughly on everything, like the example of the Bereans found in Acts chapter 17. We can just reference that. That's okay. That's Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. Many of you might know that as a memory scripture here. In verse 11, it talks about the Bereans as being, says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." It wasn't that the Bereans just kind of took one point. They would search all of the scriptures to kind of make their points. So, brethren, don't get caught in the trap when somebody goes to one scripture and says, see there, here's where it says Easter. You got to use the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, to make your point sometimes. Here's the second main point. Be prepared to give an answer by asking God to guide you to a complete understanding of his word. There are many scriptures throughout the New Testament that references that point. So that brings me to my conclusion. Brethren, God promises us to guide us through his Holy Spirit, the true believers, into understanding the essence of his word. John chapter 16 and verse 13 tells us, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever his heart will, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." He has also provides us an educated, trained ministry, brethren, to explain his word clearly and accurately for the edification and instruction of those he has called. And that's found in Ephesians 4, verse 11. I won't turn there for that. Also, too, God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. I'll just read that as my last scripture. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. This is what God says. Preach the word. Be ready in seasons and out of seasons. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, brethren, I referenced the good news earlier. To this end, the Good News magazine serves as a tool to also help us, brethren, to better understanding the Bible. We can be sure that the Word of God has been preserved accurately for all of us today. We must make sure to read it, to study it, treasure it, and put it into practice in our lives.